I invite you to turn in your Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. We have spent time with the Lord Jesus in prayer, and perhaps you're a little hesitant to leave that prayer and maybe thinking, boy, it'd be nice if we could just stay with Jesus in prayer for a few more weeks and maybe to hear more of his prayers on behalf of his people. But there comes a time here in the Gospel of John where Jesus' prayer ends and he needs to carry on with his mission. And so that's where we will be reading today in John chapter 18. After Jesus has concluded that prayer, we'll read the first 14 verses as our passage this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord, John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you've given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us, again, that inestimable privilege of having the Scripture before us. We know, Lord, there are places in the world today, still people who do not have the Scripture in their own language to read and to hear your revelation to them in word. And so, Lord, we're thankful today for this privilege. And we pray, Lord, that by the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that not only would we have a word before us to read, that by your Spirit you would write this word, too, upon our hearts that we might know and believe and go forth to live what we believe. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This weekend, tomorrow, of course, is Veterans Day, and around the country will be many folks will be thinking about our veterans, those serving in the military and who've served in years past, foreign wars back through history, hundreds of years. And one of the things that happens on Veterans Day, of course, is that we remember the deeds of our veterans and what they have done. We might remember certain famous battles in the history of our country. We certainly remember the wars. We might almost even go way back. We might think of the founding fathers of the United States, and we might think of their deeds. We might think of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, and we might think of George Washington at Yorktown or something like that. But often when we think about our founding fathers, and even on Veterans Day, we often remember great things that they have done. And one of the interesting things and the wonderful things, of course, about the Christian faith, remarkable thing, is that the greatest achievement, in one sense, of its founder was his death. His resurrection, to be sure. But one of the greatest achievements of the founder of the Christian faith, of course, that we remember and proclaim is not his deed, but his death on behalf of sinners. And rightly so. Jesus has just, in chapter 17, prayed and interceded for his disciples. He's spoken of the sanctifying work that he is praying that will happen within them by the work of his Spirit, whom he will send. He has been praying and speaking to them in these last several chapters about one who is going to betray him. He's been speaking to his disciples about how they are going to be comforted because he is going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them and to be indeed in them. And he leaves at the end of chapter 17, leaves the upper room with his disciples then to carry out his mission. And what we see in these first verses of chapter 18, in a remarkable way, we see the Lord Jesus, even as he is going to the cross, as one who is in complete control. He's one who is in complete charge of what is about to happen. And we see that in a couple of wonderful ways in these verses. First of all, we notice in these verses from John 18 that the Bible says that Jesus actually leads the way to the garden where he will be arrested. Notice how the Bible puts this in verse 1 and 4. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all these things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Actually, in the in verse 18, when it speaks there about Jesus entering into the garden with his disciples, it is he himself entered with his disciples, is what the text emphasizes there. Jesus himself entered. He wasn't led into the garden, wasn't pulled into the garden, wasn't compelled into the garden. But here at the beginning of this chapter, it's Jesus who's leading the way, going forth with his disciples, taking them to the place where he will be arrested. But he leads here. Now, this is important as the Bible describes this because the arrest, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus is not an accident. It's not a case of Jesus being ambushed here in this passage. He's not taken by surprise. He's not overwhelmed by circumstances. He's described by John as being in total control of the situation, having spoken these words. Words of his betrayal, words of comfort. He has prayed for the sanctification, the protection, the joy, the unity of his disciples. And after all these words, Jesus went forth with his disciples, crossing the Kidron Valley, about a couple hundred feet below the temple area, across the valley. There's probably no water running through it at this time. Across the valley to the Mount of Olives. And at the base of the Mount of Olives, they enter the garden, which the other Gospels tell us is, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane. Meanwhile, the Bible says Judas, who had already left Jesus and the disciples, was at work. He had gone out at night in the darkness after Jesus had told him, what you do, do quickly. And he'd been busy in the darkness. The Bible tells us that he gathered the temple officers, he gathered the Roman cohort. And the Roman cohort is a reference to, well, a cohort was known at the time as a thousand person, on paper anyway, a thousand person detachment of the Roman army of infantry and cavalry. And so we don't know how many of them came, but Roman soldiers from the fortress Antonia and their commander, we find out later in these verses, were all present, and so they come to the garden prepared for a fight. And so the point here is that it would seem that according to the disciples, to Judas, to the officers, to the soldiers, Jesus is really falling into a trap. And no doubt this is what these other folks would have thought was happening. But the Bible tells us and emphasizes to us that Jesus leads his disciples into this garden. He's not led by another. He enters the garden. And in verse 4, the Bible says, Jesus knew all that was coming. And knowing all that was coming, he went forth. He stepped forward. He leads. He speaks. Whom do you seek? So this is important for us. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. Let us carefully remember that our blessed Lord suffered and died of his own free will. He leads the way to the garden. He did not die because he could not help it. He did not suffer because he could not escape. All the soldiers of Pilate's army could not have taken him if he had not been willing to be taken. They could not have hurt a hair of his head if he had not given them permission. But here, as in all his earthly ministry, Jesus was a willing sufferer. He had set his heart on accomplishing our redemption. He loved us and gave himself for us cheerfully, willingly, gladly, in order to make atonement for our sins. It was the joy set before him which made him endure the cross, despise the shame, and yield himself up without reluctance into the hands of his enemies. Let this thought abide in our hearts and refresh our souls. We have a Savior who is far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. If we are not saved, the fault is all our own. Christ is just as willing to receive and pardon as he was willing to be taken prisoner, to bleed, and to die. It's important that as Jesus gets up from prayer, the Bible says he leads his disciples into the garden. He knows everything that is coming, and yet he goes forth. He's not dragged there. He's not a reluctant Savior. We, of course, are reluctant. And especially if we knew that suffering was coming, we do everything we can to avoid it. We go so far as even little suffering. If you know that you are, you know, you got to go into the city and you know there's a traffic jam on the 10 or something like that, or I've done this before, there's a traffic jam on the 10, you know, I don't want to endure that. And so I'm going to go through every side road I can possibly take in order to avoid it. Even though at the end of the day, I end up spending as much time, you know, trying to find my way around it to get back on, you know. But I don't want to endure that. I don't want to endure the smallest amount of inconvenience in my life. I don't want to endure any suffering at all. And I'll try to avoid it at all costs. Jesus is not a reluctant Savior. He's not avoiding suffering here. He leads the way to the garden. Ryle said there, far more willing is Jesus to save us than we are willing to be saved. Right? He goes. Knowing all things, the Bible says, that were coming upon him. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus, as he leads the way to the garden, he's not surprised that there's this army coming. He's not surprised about the ridicule and the mockery that will happen, the slaps in the face, the thorns, the nails, the darkness. Knowing what is coming, the weight of his Father's righteous anger and punishment and wrath upon the sins of his people, knowing what is coming, knowing the hours of darkness, knowing the turning of the Father's face away from him, knowing the feeling of being forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? So knowing, the Bible says, all the things that were coming upon him, he went forth. So he leads the way to the garden. Jesus knew that nothing was happening that was not according to plan. Nothing was happening that was not in accord with the Father's sovereign purpose. And so he goes forth. He went forth. Even though he knew all the wickedness, all the evil, all the sin to come, he was on a mission, and his Father's will was paramount, no matter the cost. Isn't that amazing? Leads the way. He goes forth. Now, of course, we don't know what's to come tomorrow. We don't know what's to come next week. We don't know what's to come next year. But we do know this, and we have this promise of God ourselves, that our Father works out all things after the counsel of his will. And the Bible tells us that it is ours to trust and to go forth with that promise. Imagine you did know. Think about that. Imagine you did know all that was going to come to pass in your life. Imagine you knew everything in this next year, all the sin, all the consequences of other people's sin that was going to happen to you, all the wickedness that was going to be done to you, all the difficult times, all the trials. Imagine you knew just for the next week. Would that make it easier or harder for you to trust God? Oh, it'd be harder, wouldn't it? Jesus knew all that was going to come. The Bible says he leads the way to the garden. Second thing we see in this passage is that Jesus also reveals himself in his glory. Not only does he lead the way to the garden, he reveals himself in his glory. So as they come, Jesus and his disciples arrive, and Judas and the other men are there, and the soldiers and the officers from the temple. And Jesus then comes forward and steps forward. Whom do you seek? Verse 5. They answered him, Jesus, the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now this is strange, isn't it? So twice Jesus asked, who are you looking for? Twice they reply, Jesus the Nazarene. And twice he speaks, I am he. Now what's going on here? Well, the authorities, of course, they're coming. They've, of course, heard of Jesus, no doubt. They perhaps have seen him, maybe not. But by asking for Jesus the Nazarene, what they're looking for is Jesus to step forward, to identify himself, to really self-incriminate himself. Yes, I'm the one you're looking for. They want to, of course, avoid a fight if possible. They're expecting some kind of fight there. And so they're hoping Jesus will come along quietly. Please identify yourself, step forward, and we will take you away quietly. But here's the thing. John takes the time in verse 5, in the midst of this scene, to point out where Judas is standing. Isn't this strange? The Bible says, Jesus answered, he said to them, I am he. And Judas also says, John, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Not standing, of course, with the disciples, not standing with Jesus, but standing with them. Standing with the Pharisees, with the chief priests, with the soldiers. Matthew, in his gospel, calls them a great multitude with swords and clubs. That's where Judas was. Matthew also tells us that Judas kissed Jesus at some point during this time as the sign to the soldiers that, yes, indeed, this is Jesus. This is the sign when I kiss him, this is indeed Jesus. So that happens here at some point. But John points out simply where John's standing, or where Judas is standing. Judas is standing with the multitude who has come to arrest Jesus. And we have to ask, well, wait a minute, why does John take the time here to mention Judas again? Well, friends, for the same reason that throughout John's gospel, you may have noticed as we've gone through the gospel, almost every time that Judas is mentioned, we are constantly reminded that one who is so close to Jesus, who had all the privileges of being near Jesus, all the outward blessing of nearness to Jesus, never truly knew Jesus or loved Jesus. When he's introduced, it's Judas who would betray him. Later in John's gospel, we read of Judas who was to betray him, And here, as John speaks of it again, he speaks about Judas in the act of betraying him. who was betraying him, who was standing with those who were opposed to him, who were standing with those who had had weapons, who had clubs and swords, ready to arrest him and do worse. Again and again, John reminds us that was Judas, one of the 12. Friends, there's a point for us there. Again, Ryle says this, Judas became guide to them and them that took Jesus. We're told he used his knowledge. Remember John says he used his knowledge of the place where Jesus would go to pray to betray Jesus. Judas stood with them, said Ryle. Yet this was a man who for 3 years had been a constant companion of Christ, had seen his miracles, had heard his sermons, had enjoyed the benefit of his private instruction, had professed himself a believer, had even worked and preached in Christ's name. From the highest degree of privilege down to the lowest depth of sin, says Ryle, there is but a succession of steps. Privileges misused seem to paralyze the conscience. The same fire that melts wax will harden clay. The Puritan John Flavel in the 17th century spoke of abused mercies. Mercies we receive from God, but we abuse them. And if anyone had abused mercy, it was Judas. We too have all these blessings from God. Surely John, by the Spirit, includes again where Judas is standing to remind us that it's not simply nearness to Jesus. It's not nearness to the things of God. It's not being in the atmosphere of the things of God. It's not simply being a church member or attending a worship service that somehow saves us. It's not being close to other Christians. It's not having a Bible. It's not being with others who pray. It's not just being in sucking in the same air as true Christians that saves us. But actual faith in Jesus and love for Jesus. Judas was standing with them, you see, not with the disciples. Jesus' answer to the mob, really, as it's described in the other Gospels, is, I am He. I am He. Now, in some of your Bibles, if you have an NASB Bible, New American Standard, the word He may be italicized. If you have an ESV Bible, it might be footnoted. It might be neither. But if you do, they're pointing out there that the word He is not really in the Greek text, that actually Jesus' response simply to the question is, I am. I am. Now, of course, when we look at that, we say, well, this could be very simple, that just like if you say, hey, are you the pastor of Sovereign Grace? I am. Right? Could be that, the simple answer. But we know that something else is going on here. Because verse 6 says this, so when he said to them, I am He, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now remember, this is the Roman cohort. These are soldiers. And these are temple officers. This is the commander. The commander, we know, of the cohort is here as well. Calmly, clearly, Jesus says, I am He, and yet somehow He's speaking powerfully, somehow He's speaking wonderfully, that causes these folks to pull back in dread and fear and fall to the ground helpless. You see, should remind us of earlier in the Gospel of John, in John 8:28 and John 8:58, when we also hear Jesus using the words, I am. And so John 8:28, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, or I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And so when we hear these words, this is not simply Jesus identifying Himself, yep, that's me. It's Jesus again revealing something of His glory, and we know that because the response of the folks when Jesus speaks is that they're shattered. Now here's the thing. They had come to arrest Jesus. They had come to overawe Jesus, right? With force. Soldiers, weapons, revealing the power of darkness, the power of the army, the power of the temple, the power of the Pharisees, the power of darkness. But Jesus, even now, even at the point of his arrest, what appears to be a time of weakness for Jesus, he reveals his glory. I am. Now remember, the other Gospels tell us that somewhere in this scene, before this time, Jesus has been praying. The other Gospel tells us that before this happens, the soul of Jesus was deeply grieved. In agony, we're told in the other Gospels, sweat like drops of blood fell from Jesus. We're told an angel came and strengthened him. That was here. But he gets up from prayer. He goes forth and he reveals himself and he strikes fear and dread into those who have come to arrest him. Now, how do you explain a great multitude of armed men, officers, Roman soldiers, commander of the cohort too, falling back, falling to the ground before a single unarmed man? How do you explain that? Well, those who deny the authority of Scripture, those who reject the miracles of the Bible as made-up stories, those who believe that God and His Word are to be judged by the fallible reason of our finite brain rather than the Word itself judging the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts, those who have imagined that Jesus is a manageable, domesticated moral teacher, helpful to look at as an example and give a token of our time and allegiance to, those who make a little time for Jesus on Sunday in their otherwise very busy schedules and believe they're doing Jesus a favor, have never met this Jesus. The only Jesus. The Jesus, the Bible says, who even when he seems weak and is about to go to the cross, whose two words force an army to fall to the ground. Winds and waves listen to his voice. Demons whimper and scatter. Sickness and death itself conquered. Have you seen him this way? Have you seen him? Have I seen him in his glory? I am. And they go down. Not only in his resurrection, his glory, but on the way to the cross, he speaks, and an army falls at his feet. Tomorrow's Veterans Day. Imagine that. Vietnam, Afghanistan, World War II, World War I, the Civil War, Revolutionary War, commander who speaks, right? And the enemy goes down. We know of no such thing in our world. But it is true, you see, of Jesus in his glory. And you see, the friends, that the Bible's saying here that this truth of Jesus in his glory, affected these folks. Two words. The truth of Jesus is meant to affect you. It's meant to cause a reaction in you and in me. It's meant to humble us. It's meant to cause us to worship. But it's certainly never meant to cause us to sleep or to cause us to think somehow, oh, this isn't relevant for me, this Jesus. Jesus reveals his glory. But the last thing we find in this passage also is that Jesus humbles himself as the servant in a wonderful way. He leads the way to the garden, reveals himself in his glory, and humbles himself as the servant. Notice verse 10, Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. I wonder why the gospel writer tells us his name. Well, maybe he was still living. And maybe those who received this gospel could go knock on Malchus's door. Say, Malchus, what happened here? His name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Put away the sword. Shall I not drink this cup? Now, as we have found in the Gospel of John, that disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, are not always on the same page as their master. John has taught us this again and again. Jesus will say something or do something, and the Bible will say this, John 10:6. "This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." John 12:16. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first." And even after our passage in John 20, verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Disciples were not always on the same page as their master, didn't always understand what was going on and what needed to happen. And especially for Simon Peter, you'll remember that when Jesus had revealed himself as the one who had to suffer and he would be despised and he would be killed, Peter had rebuked him. May it never be so. And here, Peter takes action. Really is, of course, a hopeless situation. We're told in one of the Gospels they had two swords with them. And remember, there's a huge crowd here of soldiers. What would one less ear help? Peter, right? How is this going to help anything? Luke tells us Jesus healed this man's ear after Peter lopped it off. So even as he leads the way to the garden, even as he's about to be arrested, even knowing all things that are going to come, even knowing how he's going to be treated perhaps by these very same soldiers, the Bible says even here, Jesus heals his enemy. Matthew tells us Jesus reminded Peter of what was at stake at this point in his rebuke. Matthew 26, verse 53 goes like this. "Or do you think," to Peter, "or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" Jesus at this point in the story tells Peter, he says, "Peter, don't you understand? I could call legions," remember there's a Roman cohort here, "legions of angels. But don't you understand, Peter, it has to happen this way, that the scripture might be fulfilled." The scripture, says Jesus, must be fulfilled. Jesus' prayer must be answered as well. So in a moment when Jesus is facing unspeakable suffering for himself coming, how staggering that his thoughts go to his disciples. Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you've given me, I lost not one." Remember the chapter before, Jesus had just prayed to the Father, "Father, I've not lost any one of these." And now, in a moment of when unspeakable suffering is coming for Jesus, he heals this man Malchus, who's seeking to arrest him, and his thoughts are about his disciples. "I have already told you, I am, you're looking for me, let my disciples go. Let my disciples go." The shepherd willingly is taken, but the sheep must be spared. "I told you I am. You're seeking me, but the sheep must be spared. Let them go." See, let them go. Isn't that wonderful? Even here, even with all their misunderstanding, Jesus giving himself, sparing the disciples. And amazingly, see, here's the thing, amazingly, they are. Now, this is really strange because if Jesus is being arrested and the cohort's there and they're coming because they want to charge him with being an insurrectionist and perhaps planning the overthrow of the government and wanting to kill the present leader and Pilate or whoever it might be, if they're really there thinking that Jesus is this great threat, they would have to arrest all his followers. They're not in the business of the Roman cohort saying, oh, yeah, that's all right, you go ahead. No! All of them would have been taken in. And so even here, Jesus says, no, I told you already, I am. You see, let these go their way. It's a command, you see, to these soldiers who've already fallen in the face of the glory. Let these go, you see. Jesus love here. It's amazing. But even more wonderfully, friends, Jesus' response to Peter demonstrates his purpose, his determination to be obedient even unto death. Notice what he says. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now here's the amazing thing. Earlier, in this same garden, Matthew tells us that Jesus, contemplating what was to come, as the God-man, fully God, fully man, was deeply grieved in soul. The hour had come to bear the wrath of his Father against the sins of his people. His crucifixion was coming. His cry of forsakenness on the cross was coming. Again, the Father, turning his face away, was coming. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 26, that Jesus prayed. And as Jesus prayed earlier in the garden, this is what he prayed. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He went away again, verse 42, a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. So in Matthew, we're told, here in the garden, Jesus is, as fully man, he feels the weight that is coming, bearing the wrath of his Father against all the sins of his people. And he says, Father, if there's a way, if there's another way, Lord, may it be so, but if not, your will be done. And he's resolved to the will of his Father. But now, when he speaks to Peter, to the Lord Jesus, it is an utter impossibility for him not to do what he's been called to do by the Father. Shall I not drink it? The cup which the Father has given to me. In other words, Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, it is an impossibility. How could I not fulfill the Father's purpose for me? That is his mission, to atone for our sins. How could I not drink the cup? No shrinking back now that the hour had come. So he's the suffering servant, but friends, he's the humble, he's the faithful, he's the obedient servant to the end, coming not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He loved them to the end, even as Caiaphas had unwittingly testified to earlier in the Gospel of John, that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Listen one last time to J.C. Ryle. One thing at any rate is very clear, he says. The love of Christ to sinners is a love that passes knowledge. To suffer for those whom we love and who are in some sense worthy of our affections is suffering that we can understand. That makes sense. You suffer for someone who's very lovable. That makes sense. To submit to ill treatment quietly when we've no power to resist, so in other words, to endure suffering patiently because we can't do anything else about it, that too makes sense. But, says Ryle, to suffer voluntarily, when we have the power to prevent it, and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked. This is a line of conduct which passes man's understanding. Never let us forget that this is the peculiar beauty of Christ's sufferings when we read the wondrous story of His cross and passion. He was led away captive, dragged before the high priest's bar, not because He could not help Himself, but because He had set His whole heart on saving sinners and by being punished in their stead. He was a willing prisoner that we might be set free. He was willingly arraigned and condemned that we might be absolved and declared innocent. Surely, he says, if there is any doctrine of the gospel which needs to be clearly known, it's the doctrine of Christ's voluntary substitution in our place, going to the cross for our sakes. He suffered and died willingly and unresistingly because He knew that He had come to be our substitute and by substitution to purchase our salvation, you see, leads the way to the garden, reveals Himself in His glory, and humbles Himself as the servant of the Lord. How shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? So we simply ask, who's in charge here? Who's in charge here as we get nearer to the cross? Jesus leads. Jesus reveals His glory. Jesus humbles Himself. And in love, He's determined to die in the place of, for the sake of, sinners like you and like me. He's faithful unto death, that all those who believe in Him might not die, but live. Friends, what wondrous love is this, you see? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us this morning to see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would help us to see something of the glory of His willingness to go to the cross, knowing the things that were coming upon Him. Upon Him, rather than coming upon us. Help us to see His love, His grace, His mercy, even in this what seems to be a time of weakness, His care for His disciples, that even as He willingly gave Himself up, that His disciples were to go free. And help us, dear Lord, to know that this is about us, that the Lord Jesus has given His life in our place, drank the cup of the wrath of the Father in our place, that we might live. Help us to see, and then help us to adore and wonder. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.